been a joy being here this week, and it'll be a joy getting on the plane, if there ever is such a thing, just to fly back to my home in North Georgia. The mountains are not quite as high. We do have mountains that surround us, but nothing like your mountains. I've made it to sea level, but I haven't made it much higher, so I guess my ambition for the next visit, having gone down, is next trip to go up. So if any of you have a hankering and know a short route to going up, maybe you'll call me and take me on a little foray, and I can see some of the glory of your mountains here. We're talking about what it means to be a disciple. John is making disciples. In all honesty, if you thought of this from the beginning of this gospel to the end of this gospel, it would serve you well. And if you were to read this opening verse, just about every time you open the Gospel of Mark, it would serve you well to understand. This opening verse is like a great roadmap that it tells us exactly the intention that Mark has. He is taking us somewhere, and the somewhere that he's taking us is to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and that he is the Son of God. Halfway through the book, you get the confession, "You are the Christ," that comes from Peter, a representative Jew. At the conclusion of this gospel, you have the statement from the centurion, a representative secularist, a Roman, a Gentile, and he says, "Certainly this man is the Son of God." And that's what Mark is about here. He's making disciples so that primarily we have these things anchored within our heart and mind down deep. I used to visit all the time these memory care places, and it was wonderful. You would go in, and now this is in Macon, Georgia primarily, and you would go in and they would be singing sometimes from a song book, not a hymnal, and there would be typically a black girl in her early 40s, maybe a little younger, but she would be leading the singing, and the people would be sitting there, and some of them would have the songbook open. Some of them would have the songbook upside down. Some of them would be on the wrong page. Now, they were a real mixture. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were Roman Catholics. Some of them were every stripe. But if they sang, "When the roll is called up yonder," guess what? They just about all knew the words. It wasn't here, it was here. and this young lady would just turn the page and she would sing, and they would sing along, and you would think this is just a totally amazing thing, because it wasn't something, it was caught over a lifetime. We need to catch. What's the answer? What do people need to know out there? It's right here in verse 1. Can we get this so deep down within us? Someone says, "Who is Jesus?" We're able to say simply, "He's the Christ, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He is the Son of God to be worshiped as God." That's what Mark's about, making us disciples. Now, what this passage is teaching us is this. The primary focus here is that the Messiah has come. That's where we're going in the passage that was read to us this morning. So, in the first place, what we want to look at is the authority of Scripture in the Old Testament. And then you want to see the authority of Jesus Christ at his baptism in his being inaugurated, as it were, into his messianic work. And then you want to see that the Messiah has in fact come in this opening description of his work as our Messiah. That's what Mark's going to be doing here. Well, let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, open now the crystal fountain from whence the healing streams doth flow, and speak into our hearts, we would pray in Christ's name, amen. So we look here and we want to see what we call the authority of prophecy in this passage of Scripture. And what we see is it opens up here, connecting everything that Jesus did with the entirety. These verses from Isaiah are representative. They stand for the whole Old Testament. What is the Old Testament doing? From beginning to end, it's looking into the future. The Old Testament is always reaching out, looking for fulfillment, waiting, praying, hoping, dreaming for fulfillment. That's what we see here. And so when we look at these words, we say it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who's going to prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight." You have three people here. You have the voice of the Father, you have a reference to the messenger, and then you see over and over the focus is on the one who is to come. There's one coming, that's the Old Testament message. There's one coming, it's been promised from the beginning, and it's this one is coming. And so you look at this and you see that this was the work of this one who was called the one who prepares, the messenger. Now, I hate to play like one gospel writer against another gospel writer. It's not typically my style, but today I do. I want us to think of what we would find if we were to look at this passage in the Gospel of Luke. So this last little section here is picked up, and it's amplified. And if you remember in Handel's Messiah, it's picked up there. And Luke says, every valley. You remember? Every valley is going to be what? Exalted. What's going to happen to the mountain? It's going to be brought low. What's next? Well, the crooked places, you've got a lot of those around here, I might add. You've got the mountains, you got the valleys, you got the crooked places, and they're going to be straightened out. And I must say there's been more than one little incident of bumping, so you've got some rough places are made smooth. Now, when it's sung in the Messiah, it's magisterial. You just sit there and want to say, do it again. Repeat it before you go on. It's so beautiful. What's he mean? What is the shorthand version here where Mark says, make his path straight? Well, it's answered in the next verse. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, and he was proclaiming a baptism for the repentance of the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. All the country was going out. They were being baptized, and they were confessing their sins. And so, what you see here is this glorious thing that's represented in Luke is about your heart. That's what it's about. It's about your character. It's about the character of the people. Some people are like in a valley. Now, I'm not talking about people that are genuinely depressed. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people that are sour. You ever met sour people? You ever seen people go sour? Well, you get the picture. And then there are mountains. We've all met mountains. The arrogant, the pride, the boastful, the controlling, tough nuts, those guys and gals. And then you, I don't want to talk too much about the crooked, so I think you know. And then you've got the rough. Isn't the culture rough enough outside that it shouldn't be rough inside? Isn't that pretty clear? Well, that's, these people were going out. They were confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins, and John had a message. The message was, I'm baptizing you. You are confessing and you are repenting, and there's a promise, you're forgiven. We did that in the service. You're forgiven. Some people need help with repentance, so we have a little section here. Luke amplifies Mark and said people came to him. They said to John the Baptist, we don't know how to repent. How do you repent? What do you do? And so in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist says, well, look, it's sort of like this. If you're a tax collector, what you do is you don't take anything more than what's due you. That's repentance. In other words, they were taking more, and John's saying, stop doing that and only take what's due. Repentance. And then the soldiers came, and they said, well, what do we do? And he says, well, basically, don't belittle people. Don't force yourself on people. In other words, and be satisfied with your wages. Now, I'm not going to get off on that too much, but, you know, we need to really see that there's a message there to all of us. Now, could we say that many of us were not very good at repentance? Could we say that in a situation where almost all of us need some dose of repentance? But you see, it's not here made esoteric. Being repentant isn't something that you need to study. You just basically need to look within. What's been my conduct? What has been my conduct? Is this conduct rough? Is it proud or arrogant? Have I let things just turn me sour? You get the picture. It's not complicated, but it's you confess, you change, and what's the promise? Isn't it interesting? This isn't Jesus. Normally, we're waiting for the priest to give some level of, you know, cleansing. But here it's John. And notice the breadth of people. The breadth, the sheer breadth of people that are coming. They were, you can imagine what would happen in a society, our society, if the breadth of this society acted as this society did. And John said, you're forgiven. Authority that was given to him to make such a proclamation. You come down, though, at the end of this passage, and John says, yes, I have authority, but there's one coming who transcends my authority, eclipses my authority. Now, just in all simplicity, when this little section that we're dealing with ends, so ends the Old Testament message. It's been wrapped up. It's complete. John the Baptist is come and said, there's one coming. And this one is like no one else. He's here. So we make a transition. We come to the second section. And you see, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he'd come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here is the authority of the one who is being inducted into his messianic office. The office above all offices. The one who has come to fulfill all things. He has come. And with his coming, the Old Testament has ended, and new things have come with him. That's the message that you see here. He has come. Now, we look for change. Where does change come from? It comes from him. He comes into our lives. I was 22 and a half. I won't even give you but the briefest of description. I was not a nice guy. More later. Christ came. Sin was confessed. Forgiveness was granted. And change, change, change. This morning, change. You get the picture? It's not something once for all time. Yes, that's what Christ does. But what we're doing is this. We're changing from one degree of glory to another. Changing to become like Christ. Notice what it says. Jesus came and was baptized by John. Now, what is this idea of Jesus baptized mean? It's the beginning. It's the beginning of his identifying and taking upon himself at this moment your sin and my sin. That's what he's doing. He who knew no sin is being made sin, and he's being made sin at the very beginning point. Right here. He is assuming responsibility. Now, R.C. Sproul, you gotta love him. And sometimes he's got illustrations. Have you ever noticed his illustrations are bigger than anybody else's illustrations? So I'm gonna borrow one. He talks about a young lady that got engaged. And she had been sort of a extravagant girl. And so she thought, well, I'm gonna get married. I got to do something. I've got these little debts here and there that I don't want to take them into the marriage. And she went to the jewelry shop and she said, I've got a bill here and I'd like to see it and I'd like to pay it in full. Well, the jeweler went back and looked in her things. The card came out and says, card says you don't have a bill. It's zero balance. She was shocked. What? Zero balance. No bill. Okay. So she went to the dress shop. Went into the dress shop. Said, I know I've got a bill here, and I know I haven't been around in a few weeks, months to make any payment on it, but I'd like to pay it off. And owner came back in a few minutes and said, no, you don't have a balance. It's zero. Zero. No balance. Well, Sproul drags this on longer than I'm going to drag it on. What'd she come to figure out? Her fiancé had what? Taken responsibility and paid what? Her debt. Jesus has come to take responsibility. He's the one. The authority here is his coming to take responsibility. And he's taking responsibility in this case, in his baptism, he's being identifying it absolutely and totally with the people to whom he's come to save. And he's going to take care of all of our debt. Can you believe it? Is that good news? Is that good news? I would say that's good news. Just look left and right and just say, that's good news. Yeah, that's good news. Now the point is, even in turning left and right, that means that you believe that it happened to the person you said it's good news to. And you're saying to the other person, it is good news, and I'm excited about it. Well, that's what Jesus has done. We need to think this way. He's taken responsibility for this. It said that when he'd come up out of the water, and again, we don't know. We'd like to think we've got Baptist ideas of how he came out of the water, and we've got Presbyterian ideas how he came out of the water. You won't get any help from me, so that one's off the table. So he comes up out of the water, and he sees the heavens are open. Spirit of God descends upon him. On the sense of his human nature, as it says in John, he was given the Spirit without measure. He is endowed with power from on high. He is anointed here for this ministry as the Messiah. He is given everything that's needed. He is possessed by the Spirit. He possesses the Spirit. And maybe that's an answer to that difficult verse in 1 Corinthians, the Lord who is the Spirit. There's power here, and the Spirit comes upon Jesus. Now, it's a good point to say this. This is a good point to kind of adapt and adopt to. Everything that Jesus is coming to accomplish for us, the Holy Spirit is in the business of accomplishing in us. So you see that Jesus is here being baptized by the Holy Spirit, and he possesses the Holy Spirit, and he gives the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is given to people, well, there's holiness that's given, that's for certain. There is life, things that have been not known since the fall of Adam and Eve are restored in Christ, and then being restored outwardly in people that follow Christ. He gives us his Spirit, and the Spirit that empowered Christ is meant to empower us. We've onward Christian soldier people with the power of the Spirit. Then it says that there was a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. There hasn't been anything like that since the last day of creation. You remember? And after 6 days, and God looked at all that he had created and made, and he said, what? Behold, it is very good. Adam was in that very good until his fall. And now the very good is come with Jesus, and the Father is looking at a person like you, like me, but his name is Jesus, and he's saying, you're my son. I am well pleased with you. We come to Christ, and what Jesus has accomplished for us, the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in us. So that when we think about ourselves and we think about a brother and sister in Christ, there's this sense that we should have this sense we are the beloved children of God, and in Christ we are received as if we had done all things well. That's going to be a word that's going to come up after Jesus has done some of his miracles. We're going to say, he's done all things well. Well, some of you are like that. You've grown into the point where basically nobody remembers what you were. They remember you as you are. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And if you're starting out in your walk with Christ, that's what will happen to you. You walk with Christ, and pretty soon, you're just, well, I'm not what I was. I am what I am, but I'm not yet what I'm going to be, and this is going to continue. It's going to end up, how did we come to the end of Paul? Well done, good and faithful servant. So that's the idea. Christ has been given that which he needs in order now to begin. And he does. So the third thing you see here is the authority of Christ in his messianic office. The Spirit immediately drove him out. I like another translation that says impelled him out, something from within. Drove is something more like from without. I think it's more the Spirit moved him, but with power, out into the wilderness. And he was tempted in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, just a moment on the wilderness. If you'll look and see the beginning of this passage, it begins wilderness, wilderness. If you look at the end of this passage, it says wilderness, wilderness. That means there's two pieces of bread here. There's early wilderness bread and late wilderness bread, and in between is all of this stuff, and it happened in the wilderness. The wilderness, the wilderness, the wilderness will not ever go away. In the Gospel of Mark, the wilderness is going to be there for Jesus, for the disciples, and the wilderness is there for you. Notice when they came into the wilderness and were baptized, and then Jesus went into the wilderness further and into the wilderness in a way that none of us could have ever followed him. The way he went into the wilderness is a place for one person only, and that's for Jesus, and he went into that wilderness. And you see what's taking place here. Now, wilderness is the place where God meets with us. Wilderness is the place where we are who we are before God. Wilderness is the place where confession takes place. Wilderness is the place where repentance is granted. Wilderness is the place where forgiveness is granted. Wilderness is a very important thing. Now you say, well, what, how in the world do I get there? Well, I think I have to get my eyes focused here. Yes, verse 35. In the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a wilderness place, and there he prayed. Pearl Bucks, famous for a lot of things. She was Presbyterian minister, but she didn't believe anything. Isn't that interesting? She went to China. You all know that. What you don't know is her father, whose name is that long, and I won't even attempt it. But he went there as a pioneer missionary. And he went out into the wilderness. And then he came back, and this man had a prayer closet. And Pearl Buck says, my father would be in there in the morning before breakfast. And when he came out, there would be a red mark on his forehead like this. He had been in prayer for an hour at least that morning. Where was his wilderness? It was right in his home. But he got up early before anybody else, and he met with God privately, personally, and, well, the idea for us to go into the wilderness is going to be a time when we daily meet with God and say, what are your orders for me? Who am I to be? What do you want me to do? And God meets us, and he tells us. And so he went into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days, reminiscent from the Old Testament of Moses and Elijah. He was tempted by Satan. This isn't metaphor. This isn't poetic license. This isn't poetic extravagance. This isn't legend. This isn't lore. This isn't myth. This is a historical event. Jesus went face to face with Satan, and the strong man that Jesus speaks of is bound. Jesus is victorious. Right here at this beginning, Jesus is now overwhelming the liar, the enemy, the deceiver, the murderer of the brethren. Jesus has mastered him. But I want you to look at this last thing. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This was written to the Roman church at the time of Nero's persecution, where leaders, men and women, were gathered by Nero. They were tortured to give an exhaustive as possible list of all the other Christians that they knew. And those people were gathered up. And many people recanted their faith, but many, as this whole gospel is going to say, were resolute to the end. Those people met their death. Where did many of them meet their death? In the arena. And here it's saying, when Jesus was with the wilderness, the experience that this persecuted church is experiencing with the wild beast in the arena is something that the messianic person, Jesus, knew about. He was with the wild beasts. We live in a culture of wild beasts. The book of Revelation teaches us this. And we are called to be these people who are going to be faithful in that culture. We don't give to the culture. We don't return to the culture. We follow Christ. And then it's hard. It's difficult. People get hurt. People hurt themselves. Other people hurt them. It's hard. and will remain faithful. And it seems like it's impossible. It seems like it'll never end, or it's going to end badly. But look at how it ends. It says the angels were ministering to him. The angels were ministering to him. There's all kinds of missionary stories, all kinds of martyr stories. Missionaries, martyrs, people in duress saying, how did I get out of there? How did I escape? It was impossible. There's only one answer. It's the answer of angels in our lives. And we need to realize that. This is what Mark's trying to tell us. There's this authority that's coming into the world that's not been in the world like this, and it's to make all things new. You've been caught up in this. Now we transition to the Lord's table. And what is the Lord's table? It's that through which we are assured and nurtured, assured that our sins are forgiven. We're given food and drink. We're nurtured. And we're sent out into the world. We're sent out to encourage one another. We're sent out to tell the good news. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we're there also to stand as Christians, salt and light, in a very difficult world. This is the opening of Mark's gospel to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for these things which are true, that Christ accomplished, that the Spirit is accomplishing in us, and help us as we make our way through this world for your honor and glory and praise. And we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. For I received from the Lord which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we come as the people of God to be fed by our Lord, the Lord who instituted this as a sacrament that is to endure from its inauguration till his return, in which it'll give way to something even more glorious. But until then, we're to be reminded, as we receive the elements, of its purpose. We're to be reminded he died. We're to remember his blood cleanses. We're to remember these just very simple things, and that he intends for us, the weak, to be made strong, and that we are to function as his witnesses in this world. This table is spread for all those who are members of an evangelical church in good standing, those who have made a public profession and received into the life of the church. If children are not yet in that category, we would ask that they would refrain. And those who would be seeing themselves as just in a difficult spot and not willing to let the Lord be Lord, we'd ask that you would let this pass and pray for yourself, that you would be prepared the next time. But if you're one of those who are broken down and weary, you're burdened, and you're questioning, well, your very questioning is showing the grace of the Lord working in your life that you should receive, because you should receive. I am weak, He is strong, and that's true for all of us. And He wants not to leave you bereft. He wants to leave you with Himself. And so we come to the table together, and we receive these things. And so the night in which the Lord was betrayed, He had the bread there with Him, and He had blessed the bread. In other words, the bread is being, as it were, set apart from a general use to a particular use, a holy use, sacred use. It's not merely to nurture our body, it's to nurture our souls, nurture our spirit. So let's pray. Father, use common elements in order to do your uncommon work of deepening our relationship with you through your Son and by the power of your Spirit and through the gift of this sacrament. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks having been given, He took the bread and He broke it, and it was passed left and right, and His disciples took and ate of it. In the same way, after the supper, thanks having already been given, He took the cup and He says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins." The full and free and complete pardon of all of our sins, to remove all of our guilt and all of our shame. And Christ said, "Drink ye all of it." So I'd ask the elders to come forward.